Normally, I don't start with an announcement, but just in case, for those of you that weren't here early, we've had some rolling power outs. So in the event that we have a rolling power out, I'm just going to say I'm not going to stop. I will try to speak even louder so that you can hear me. And if you are at the back, please feel free to come forward if these things so happen to us this morning. But God, small title for our message this morning, but probably two of the most wondrous words you can read in Scripture. And these two little words here, they contrast something for us. Because in this passage of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 2, we're looking at verses 4 to 6. But I want us to see that there's a contrast as we open up and immediately look at something has come before these verses, which we're not going to study in great detail, but we will look at them very briefly so that you will look at verses 1 to 3 as well. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, and even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When we look at this morning, we see that in that first point that I give to you, but God contains the gospel. These two words, but God, represent a contrast here with something that has gone before. And if you look with me for just a moment in these opening verses, verse 1, 2, 3, what you'll see here is what God is contrasting his love to. And it says, and you were made alive who were once dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Not necessarily a pretty picture of who we were, but God's honest approach to letting man look at himself. And in contrast to that gloomy picture I read you, the apostle's now saying, but something else has happened. I've done something powerful in your life. And as we look at this study, let me interject something for a moment, because I don't think that any of us has an idea of what life might be like. Can you imagine if God suddenly ceased his redemptive processes among us? Have you ever thought of what would happen? I'm sure that literally within hours there would be mass suicides all over the earth, because every bit of glory would be removed from life, every bit of joy, every bit of gladness, all those moments that we delight in, and even as our families might gather together, and it gives us a sense of security, of warmth and joy together. But all this would be gone if he just removed those redemptive processes from amongst us. For we have these blessings, and they come from God's activity among men, from God at work, redeeming, reaching out, seeking to arrest the situation or the attention of men and women and boys and girls all over the earth. And if all of that suddenly just ceased, life would become incredibly dull and drab and dreary. Now, life teaches us that there are times when God does temporarily withdraw blessings from life and his goodness from us, and invariably, life then turns impossible for us sometimes to live. I remember many years ago in a counseling session, and a person was telling me about his neighbor who came across the street one day to talk with him. And the neighbor was in utter despair as he talked. And he just sat there with his head in his hands and a cup of coffee in front of him, just steaming but untouched. And he was crying out in agony, an agony of his spirit, God, but I'm bored with life. There's nothing here for me. My friends, this is the way of life for so many people. It was for all of us before we came to faith in Jesus Christ. It's a condition of life that is so difficult, so utterly drab, so lonely and so miserable. Maybe you remember it. And the second point I give you is understanding the issue of mercy and grace that God makes available to us. And why do we need to understand? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us that this is the result of the condition into which we are born. You and I were born into sin, absolutely, utterly depraved. In every moment, every moment of life would be that way were it not for God's goodness that he pours out upon us to the just and the unjust alike in his attempt to reach us and attest us. And so these words come to us with great meaning this morning when you think of, but God, what has he done? It's miraculous. The apostle is very careful here to inform us immediately of what it is that moves God to act. And he focuses on that. He says, but God, who is rich in his mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, that was the condition that we were in. And that's where he found us. Every one of us has been there. But God began to move. What moved him? The first thing the apostle says is his mercy. And I wonder if you truly understand what mercy is this morning, and especially the difference between mercy and grace. These are terms which in the evangelical church we often bandy around frequently, especially when we're studying the New Testament. And we use them all the time, but often I don't know whether we truly comprehend or understand what they really mean. And sometimes we don't distinguish between these two important words. Let me give you a cute story to start to make you understand something. A little boy in Sunday school was asked to tell the difference between kindness and loving kindness, because Scripture uses both terms, both of these words. And he put it this way. He says, if I ask my mother for a slice of bread and butter and she gives it to me, that's kindness. But if she puts jam on it, that's loving kindness. Something a little extra. But that's a great theological truth. And that is a beautiful illustration of the difference between these two terms, because there is a difference between mercy and grace. And it's true that God's grace reaches out to a man also, but it does so for a very different reason than his mercy does. And I wonder if you do understand or know the difference. Let me explain. It is the guilt of man which draws forth the grace of God. When God looks at us and he sees us all as guilty sinners, as actually having made choices in life and done things which were deliberately wrong when we knew them to be wrong, it calls forth his compassion, which is expressed in his grace. And even though we deserve it, he still doesn't want to leave us in our guilt. So his grace is aroused, and he reaches out to find a way to set aside the demands of his law and to relieve us from the due punishment of our guilt and to set us free. And he's done that. It is the grace of God which has dealt with your guilt and my guilt. Think of your own life and the decisions you have made in your life and the guilt that you know you own. You understood what you were doing when you involved yourself in sin. But it is our misery which calls forth God's mercy. Now, you parents know this, how this is, because if you have a child who's suffering from a cold and his throat is sore and his eyes are watering and his nose is running, he's all stuffed up and so he can hardly breathe, he's aching in every one of his joints and he's miserable, and all you can do is throw his arms around your neck and cry, what does that do to you as a parent? Well, having been a parent, I realize that, and you understand, it awakens your pity. And you reach out and you try to relieve the condition in some way if you possibly can, because his misery has called forth your mercy. And that's what Paul says, has awakened the mercy of God for us, the misery of man's life, your life and my life and all those who are lost. You and I were absolutely miserable. And Paul has detailed for us in these verses which open this chapter, he tells us that as a race, we were dead in a helpless, impotent condition. We are corrupt, we are decaying, and life is on a downward slant. And he reminds us that we are molded by the world that is around us. We're gripped by the passion for conformity to others. We find it difficult to break away from the established trend around us. We don't want to be different. We are forced to conform in attitudes, in ways of reacting mentally, as well as even the way people dress and the standard of living, and they have to have the right brand name these days. And all of this, my friends, all of these addictions hold us, and they hold us in bondage. We've all been there. All your last friends and relatives, they're still there. They don't understand what's happened to them. And further, you remember that we are controlled by Satan. And this is a spirit which works in each one of us. Paul says it, which prompts us to disobey. Our first reaction to any demand, almost invariably in life, is one of belligerence. Who gave you the right to tell me what to do? Why should I do this? My friends, we come at life with a chip on our shoulder, and we are immediately defensive and belligerent. We learn to cover it over, though. We learn to smile sort of lovingly and to be sweet to people. But inwardly, my friends, we feel the resentment at having to conform to someone else's desires. That is the spirit of disobedience, which is constantly at work in humanity, making us strike out at one another. We injure one another. And finally, there is the whole realm of life, which the apostle here gathers up in the phrase, to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And that takes us back to Galatians 5:16. And these impulsive urges within each one of us lead us to desire certain things, or to hold certain attitudes in life, or to insist upon certain modes of action. We don't stop to reason them out. And if we did, we would see that they are wrong ways of living. But we rationalize them, we find excuses for them. And when our mind is able to invent a reason, we act on it. And the result, again, is that we injure each other. We destroy peace in households, or in a family, or in a company and where you work, or a nation. Yes, even the Church of Jesus Christ. And this creates the headache, the despair, the rejection, the discontentment, the disillusionment, the sense of disenchantment, the boredom, the routine, the monotony, the frustration of life. Do you remember? Have you been there? That is why we spend so much of our time in this condition. It's the tragic sense of life. We are so aware of all of this with regard to what others do to us, and so little aware of how we are doing the same thing to them. Isn't that always amazing? We don't see ourselves. Our image of ourselves is oftentimes so much better than what we actually are. And it's so easy to forget the nasty little things that we say, the sharp or caustic remarks we make to each other, sometimes irritated attitudes that we bring to breakfast with us. After a while, we forget all about these. And as we look at ourselves, we see what we call, oh, I'm part of the beautiful people, with just a slight taint here and there in my life. Or there is a good resolution that might clear that up. God doesn't see us that way, but we see ourselves that way, and we can't understand then why life just doesn't smooth out, why there is so much frustration and boredom in our experience, Why always are we being so injured and hurt and cut? How mean other people are. But God, He sees all this realistically. And He says, that's what's making you miserable. This kind of condition is everywhere. It is shared with the rest of mankind. God sees the misery and the heartache caused by it, the tears, the disappointment, the crushing sense of frustration, of weakness, of inadequacy. He sees the misery, the abject misery of human life. And more, this is becoming apparent to all of us as well, isn't it? But this calls forth what is called God's mercy. It awakens His love for each one of us. He wants to reach out to us. He wants to offer us a better way. He wants to offer us His plan of salvation. He wants to do something to relieve the misery of man. That's what Paul says is happening. The third point I give us to look at is, it's because of His love. We sang about His love so many times this morning. As Christians, we can't sing about His love too much. And we need to remember it constantly because God's mercy touches His love. And my friend, something we all need to learn today, if we haven't learned it yet, is love is active. Love is doing. Because of His great love with which He loved us, there is no human love like His love. There is only godly love. When the apostle has in mind here as he wrote this is that he's talking about the cross of Jesus Christ. And behind all of this love is the whole story of Jesus Christ coming to earth. That is the sign of the love of God. But how do we know that God loved us? Well, for those of us who have Scripture in hand, John 3:16, the most popular verse, I'm sure, that God so loved the world that He gave us His Son. That's His mark of love. He took an action. He did something. He gave us His best gift. And I say that at this time so that we can apply it in a human sense to ourselves. And I think that there are husbands here, for instance, that may have a great deal of difficulty in understanding and acting in response to the command of Scripture to love their wives. Ephesians 5:25 gives us a command. And my brothers in this room in the sanctuary this morning simply says, husbands, love your wives. That's a command. And because they don't understand what love is, to most of us, love is a kind of feeling. It's some kind of an affectionate feeling which we do have at times towards our wives, thank God, and with which we started the whole process of marriage. But it isn't always there. In the difficulties that get into your home and your life, it's not always the same kind of feeling. Yet, my friends, if husbands are told to love their wives, then we need to understand how God can say that to us in a command. But if love is nothing but a feeling that we talked about, this itch maybe that is around your heart and you can't even scratch it, this sort of uncertain kind of an attitude which is nice to have, but we all know it isn't always present, then it's impossible to obey that exhortation to love your wife. My friends, but that isn't what love is. Love is a will. It's a choice. You can all make choices, good and bad. Love is an active moving out to meet the needs of someone else. Scripture clearly says in Romans 12:20, if any man hunger, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. Take an action. Show love. Do something. Supply their needs. You love somebody when you respond to their needs. That is the meaning of love. And when a husband begins to meet his wife's needs to find out who she is, where she is in life and what she wants and what she needs and begins to work at supplying those needs, that's when he begins to love his wife biblically. Sorry, fellas. Oh, by the way, and when a wife begins to love her husband in the same manner, then you have a godly marriage. It's very different than the world's idea of marriage. And this is what God is talking about here. Paul is saying God loved us and he did something about it. He saw what we needed. He saw your misery and my misery. He came here through his son Jesus Christ. He's not a God of indifference or unconcern. He was touched with our misery and he came and he wept and he suffered. He became the poorest of the poor. He felt the pinch of poverty in his life. He was rejected by those around him. He was hurt. He was frightened. He felt all the trials which had come into our lives. He identified totally with you and I. And when he had fully identified himself with us, he went out and in the most indescribable anguish and pain of the cross, for no reason in himself, he bore our sins. Of course, Paul doesn't mention that specifically at this point. It comes later in the epistle. But it is the background, the necessary groundwork to what follows here. It is gathered up in that great idea of the love of God. It reaches out to us. It continues to reach out to us. And he did it, said the apostle. And there was nothing in any one of us which could help him in the least degree. We were dead in our trespasses. You had no ability to reach out to him. We are incapable of doing anything. You cannot break through this pattern of human misery. And I hope we all understand this very plainly. This is the biblical view of life, and it's accurate. It fits history itself. This is the reason why you can go back through history and read about all the struggles of the men of the past in the Middle Ages, the time of our Lord and the Golden Age of Greece, back in the Persian Empire, as far back in history as you can go. And you will find men and women then who were struggling with exactly the same problems and the same feeling, the same hurts and the same abject miseries you and I have. They were living in a dull, gray world governed by human hatred, fratricide, war, and all exactly the same as today. The Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. It's always been the same. Now we hear the prophets of our day who say that man's learned so much. I've certainly heard a lot of that about that in the U.S. Election in the last week or two. That we have had an explosion of knowledge, that we now have technological possibilities which men have never ever dreamed about before. And that, with all that vast knowledge, we ought to be able to solve all of the problems of life much more readily. But the truth is that we've not learned one thing about relieving human misery and hurt. My friends, our cities are largely great pools of human misery. Just read the headlines and listen to it on the radio or the TV or the news, wherever. They're stirring with hatred and strife. They're ready to break out in riots in various U.S. cities, revolution at a moment's notice. Marriages are failing at an ever-increasing rate. And I'm sorry to say, even in the Church of Jesus Christ. But that is how much all the knowledge that humans have gathered in life through the centuries has meant in relieving, in breaking through this human condition. Man can't learn to break through this condition. Only God can do so by his actions. Joan and I have done much counseling over the years with couples whose marriage is struggling. We sometimes laugh at this because we know when we get involved sometimes with people, we know what we're going to hear. And the most often made statement we hear is, if you change my spouse's attitude, then I can be happy. right? Change the other party. They're the problem. Always blaming the spouse and never talking biblical responsibility for who they are. My friends, when we were dead, when we were absolutely hopeless, the good thing is then God did something. This is what the apostle wants us to see here. God took action. He still takes action today. And he began to set us free. And all of this, as you know, becomes available to us when we believe in Jesus Christ. And now the apostle moves to help us understand that. What happened when you believed? What did God do which has broken this pattern? And how does it work? And I don't hesitate to say that if we don't understand this clearly, we as Christians, God's people, will never be able to enter into the riches that are ours in Jesus Christ. We will always be groveling around trying to live in our own strength, a good Christian life, struggling and discovering, oh, maybe a few helpful things here and there, but watching others go on into freedom and liberty and joyfulness and beauty of character, while we ourselves never seem to be able to discover that secret. We must understand thoroughly what has happened to us. There are three things the apostle wants us, that he points out to us. First of all, that we are saved by God's grace. It's all his work. He reached out when we were least expecting us. Paul says God made us alive together with Christ. In parentheses here, he reminds us, by grace you have been saved, not of yourselves, lest any of you would brag out of pride. Man doesn't add one thing to this action. There's not one thing which man adds to Christ's work here of redeeming broken human lives, not one thing. He never can. It's utterly by God's grace. So the first step is that we are made alive together with Christ. And then comes the second, we are raised up with him. And the third, we're made to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. My friends, these are not merely theological phrases. In God's kingdom, they represent realities which have already happened and which we need desperately as his people to understand what he's done. I'd like to ask you to examine one phrase with me, made us alive together with Christ. If you look at it in the Greek language, one word gathers up made us alive together with, and the second, all one word as well, he enlivened us with Christ. And there you have the central secret of the Christian life. You and I were made alive in Jesus Christ. We were reborn. You might even say, really newborn. And this becomes the central secret of a Christian life. We're made alive in Christ. And that happened when you believed in Jesus. And I don't know what your feelings were like at that moment, but most people don't necessarily experience very much when they become Christians. It is usually a quiet sensation, maybe a slight sense of peace. Peace comes over them, perhaps even a little relieving of your emotions. But with some, there is a true sense of joy, but it usually is not all that dramatic. I've had the joy of leading people to Christ, and almost always it's sort of a quiet kind of a response to what God is asking of us. And yet, it's a tremendous thing which has happened. It's all the difference between spiritual death and spiritual life. How much more important could this be for us? So small, yet so great. So needed in our understanding of God's doing. My friends, if we had a corpse here on the platform with me this morning, and it had been dead for 4 or 5 days, and if we had known this person in life, but we knew now that he was utterly dead, that he had lost all the ability to think, to react, to communicate, to move, or to live in any sense whatsoever. And if we had the power to lay hands on him so that he came to life again here and now, My friends, this would be heralded all over the city within hours, wouldn't it? People would be clamoring to get in. And yet, that's exactly what happened to you and I. If you know Christ this morning, that's what happened to you. He raised you up. He put you in His Son, Jesus Christ. We are no longer dead when we believe. We are alive in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. A life has been imparted to us, a brand new life. You know, there are in Scripture a great many similes that help us understand some of these things. One of them, obviously, is the whole process of birth. Becoming a Christian is likened to being born again. And where does birth start? Well, you and I know that it doesn't start with the actual entrance of the baby into the world. It starts with conception. And conceptions take place in an act of love when the ovum and the sperm are joined together. But the mother doesn't know anything about it. She doesn't feel that. Yet a remarkable thing has occurred in her body, something which she doesn't necessarily sense, but which nevertheless is going to change her life and perhaps even change the life of or the history of the entire world, as babies sometimes have changed history when they've grown up. This is what Paul is referring to here. And he's trying to bring this to our attention. This is exactly the kind of thing which Paul wants us to see here. When you and I were born again in Christ Jesus, we receive life from Him, new life. You're not the old person anymore. We're made one spirit with Him. We are no longer dead. We're no longer unresponsive to God. We are made alive in Christ Jesus. Another thing which is helpful to understand this is to realize that something has happened to our attitude. We simply are not the same person from that time on. And it begins to show almost immediately. I've learned this. For instance, to start looking for a certain sign which is almost inevitably manifest within moments after a person becomes a Christian. One of the first things that happens is their self-centeredness begins or ends. I've seen it happen so many times. Momentarily, at least, they begin to think of someone else. I've seen it happen, and they come to Christ, and they, for a minute or two, will think of what has happened to them, or so often even they will say, I wish I could tell my brother this, or my mother, or my father, or my neighbor. They want to share it with somebody else. Immediately, their thoughts turn away from their own great experience to someone else with whom they want to share it. That's a mark that they've come to be alive in Jesus Christ. When we first started talking, all they were concerned about was me. What's happening to me? Where am I going? What's happening in my life? But almost immediately after they receive Christ, there comes this reaction which starts to reach out to someone. My friend, that's passing from death into life. That's the beginning of it. The beginning of a lifetime of progress becoming like Christ. There's also a reaction immediately evident in their attitude toward God. Have you noticed that non-Christians are afraid of God? They don't want to come around a church because they see people enjoying the presence of God there, and it makes them feel uneasy. They're not used to worshiping and getting excited about the songs they sing and the God that they sing about. That's okay. We're glad to have them come in order to find God. And we know that when they're here and we preach the word, that He may reach out to them where they are through His people. But people, too, that don't know God are afraid of Him. And this is why they are afraid of death. This is why non-Christians don't even like the thought of death. You watch them at a funeral. Look around. They are restless, uneasy, and somewhat nervous often, hoping to get the whole thing over just as quickly as possible so that they can get back to their familiar surroundings where they can escape the thought of death. Why is it they don't like death? Because they know it introduces them into the presence of God. And they're afraid of the presence of God. They are uneasy about the thought of God. They don't want God in their state. They're hiding and they're running from Him. But when they become a Christian, when they're born again, that will change immediately. Have you ever thought or noticed it? Immediately. God is now their Father. They have a sense of belonging. And now the one person they want above all others is God. And they cry as did even the psalmist, if you remember in Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Immediately there's a change in those who are born again. They want God. They see God. They understand God. They've gone and passed from death to life, and they're beginning to live as God intends them to live, beginning the first day of the rest of their real life. And the fifth point I leave with you that Paul gives us is we are made alive in Christ. The greatest thing of all, of course, is that great central fact, the most important truth of all of Christianity, which is stated right here. We are made alive together with Christ. Notice what Paul says here, with Christ. He says it three times. I think he wanted to make sure that we all understand what happens when we come to faith. We are raised up with Him and we are made to sit with Him. And the greatest fact of all is that we're joined to Jesus Christ. He has come to live in us. And more than just coming to live in us, He has joined Himself to us. And we are one person with Him. This is the most important fact upon which to build the rest of the Christian faith and the experience. This great, tremendous statement that we are all made alive with Jesus Christ. We're joined with Him. Do you remember how the Lord Himself taught that? He said very clearly in John 15:5, He said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Can you tell me where the branch ends and the vine starts? No. They're all one plant. They're sharing one life together. So from here on, our identity is no longer in Adam, but it is in Christ. We are no longer just ordinary human beings. We're new creations. We've begun again. We're linked with the life of Jesus Christ Himself. And that is our identity from that point on. Remember that later in this letter, Paul likens the church to a body of which Christ is the head. Have you examined your body lately? Have you noticed, for instance, that your fingers don't come off if you twist them or do a half turn and pull? They're tied to the body. They share the life of the body. They're not attached by any mechanical process. They are an organic part of that. And these figures are all held up before us to show us the ultimate or the intimate way in which we are united with Jesus Christ, to tell us that He is our life. And that is who we are from here on when the change has come. My brothers and sisters, so never think of yourself in any other way. Because the whole work of the enemy is to get you to disbelieve that. And it's to take you back to thinking that you're just an ordinary individual in this world. You're struggling on through life trying to make it the best you can, and you need to mobilize all your human resources to try to get ahead of the other person and to achieve as much fulfillment in life as you can. And my friends, anytime we believe that, you go right back to acting like you once did. You go back to the misery without Him, back to the heartaches. You and I can escape that only when we come back again to this central truth. We are alive in Jesus Christ. May I say that again? We are alive in Jesus Christ. Now, there's one final thing to notice here. And all the verbs here in this passage of Scripture that we read are in the past tense. This is something, my friends, that has happened. It's not something that's going to happen. While we will be built up and changed gradually over our lifetime or the rest of our lifetime to be more and more like Christ, it's not going to change what has happened in our past. You and I don't have to work towards it. It's not something which great saints achieve after years and years of efforts. That's just tiring. It is something which is already true. Every Christian has had this experience. We were made alive in Jesus Christ. We're not the same as we used to be. We cannot be the same again anymore. We cannot go back to living the way we once did. Even if we try, we won't be able to do it if you've truly been born again. This is why I sometimes say to people who get discouraged with their Christian life in counseling, well, just quit then. Go back and try not to be a Christian. You can't do it if you've been a Christian, if you are a Christian. They can't do it. They can't, and they don't, and they know they can't, because they are new creatures. They are made alive in Jesus Christ. There's a new humanity there, and they've been in it, and they've felt it, and it's been part of their life for a period of time. So, my friends, I encourage you, never let yourself forget. The great fact is, this morning, if you know Jesus Christ, you are changed. You have been changed. At the moment that you were born again, you were changed. There's no way you can erase it, even if you work at it. You're God's child. You're a new creation. You've begun a new relationship. There's no way you can lose that. You've been made alive together with Christ. And my friends, that will be the basis of your experience for the rest of your life until you pass from earth to heaven. It's a wonderful thought. My question is, but you, are you living that today? Is that the way your life is? Do you feel God's power day by day, moment by moment? Oh, I don't mean there's no trials. I didn't say there isn't trials. God tells us there will be trials as he tries to grow us. I go through our trials, and we all go through our trials to bring him glory. He has a great purpose in your trials, and it brings us and draws us closer to him. But my friends, we need to be who God has asked us to be. As a rather young or renewed church with a new attitude towards our church and our life in this church, that's the people that God needs in this community. Evangelism isn't a pastor's job. We certainly appreciate when he does evangelism, but it's all of our jobs. It's to reach out with the way in which we live our life so people see this Christ in us. We look like him. We grow to be like him. And even in our failures and our setbacks and our own sins, I mean, our sins, we understand too, he has forgiven us what? The sins that we had, the sins of our past, the present, and the future. He knows us so well. You're his child. You can claim that at any time. We come to the communion table, we bow our heads, and maybe the Spirit brings back something that's not right in your life with the Lord. You ask for forgiveness. You claim that blood again, that forgiveness that he has given you once and for all. Most of you in this room have been made together with Christ. And that's the basis of your experience from now on. May I encourage you to live like that. Reach out to those that are around you. And keep your sins on a short list before the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Bow your heads, Father. Father, Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for this great truth of Scripture, which sometimes we fail to truly understand. And Father, we pray that if any among us here hasn't found it yet true, and that even in the quietness of this moment, that they might experience this new life in Jesus Christ, that they will open up their hearts and say, Lord Jesus, I need you. And you have promised to come in. So come in, Lord. And that is the great transaction that will take place so that they will never, Father, be the same again. That they might have this new power. And Father, I know there are some here who have found this to be true. We ask, Father, to each of us as your children this morning, that you will make it plain what this means,
that this is who we really are, that we will never be able to handle life properly until we first know who we are. Help us to remember this. Impress it on our hearts, Father, and our minds again and again that we have been made alive in Christ Jesus, crawled out of darkness into light, delivered from the power of Satan, Father, into the kingdom of God, and made new creatures in Christ. We thank you for this. Join the worship team as we sing together.